Mount of Transfiguration. The Mount of Transfiguration is to us a very important and symbolic point in time because it says something about the true identity of Jesus. People have kind of wondered, what kind of person is this? Jesus looks like a normal man, and yet there's sometimes something unusual about him. He can see things or do things or understand things that no one could understand. How could possibly know? He can know what people are thinking before they say it. He knows what's in their heart. He knows what they're about to do. He can do say things that can happen a mile. He can heal from a distance. Some of them thought he had to be there to lay his hands on someone to make him heal. He could say it, and they were to be healed right away. So it's amazing things about Jesus. They saw him in a storm where they woke him up, and because these are seasoned fishermen, they thought they were going to die, and Jesus simply spoke a word, and the seas become calm, and they're asking, what is this? Who is this man? What's going on? What is this about Jesus? So in chapter 16, Jesus will put the question to the apostles, who do people say that the Son of Man is? What are people saying about me? Well, they give various answers. John the Baptist is one of the answers. Various other possible prophets in the Old Testament are one of the answers. But then who do you say that I am, Jesus says. And Peter will give the great answer that we sometimes cherish so much. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah. You are the one we've been looking for. That's what the apostles are all about. That's why they came to follow Jesus in the first place. And Jesus will say, okay, now that you understand that, here's the program. The program is this. We're going to go to Jerusalem where I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be killed by the chief priests and the scribes. And I'll be buried. And on the third day, I'll rise, be resurrected to life. And Peter says, no, that's not the kind. That won't happen. Don't say that, Jesus. And Jesus will say to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You don't understand what's going on. You don't have in mind the things of God, you have in mind the things of men. This concept, having in mind the things of man, is a thing we'll be looking at pretty much today, where people have a hard time understanding what God is really all about. Later on, then, chapter 17, Jesus takes three apostles, Peter, James, and John, with him up on a mountain where he is transfigured. That is, he is physically changed before them. He becomes white. They see that he's white. Something about him that looks divine, something godly. And next to him are two people from their history, people they strongly admire. Moses and Elijah are standing there talking to him. One of the translations says they're talking about his exodus. They don't mean Old Testament exodus, where the Israelites coming out of Egypt. Talking about Jesus' exodus, leaving this earth, coming back to heaven. That's where they're getting it. They're talking about how Jesus is going to fulfill his plan. Peter doesn't understand this completely. He doesn't really grasp it, but he thinks Jesus is at least on the same level as these other two. So he says, let us build a tabernacle, let's build tents for each of these men, one for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Whereupon then God does intervene and says, this is my son, listen to him. He's the only one you don't want to care about. And when Peter looks up, all of a sudden Moses and Elijah had disappeared, and Jesus is there alone with them. They have, by visuality, they have seen the evidence that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, that Jesus is of God himself. God has spoken and said it himself. This is evidence, this is proof. That's all you need to know. Jesus then says to these three apostles, now you know what I'm about. Don't tell anyone what you've seen. And that confuses us. What? Don't tell? This is the most important thing to tell. How can you say, don't tell what's going on? Well, Jesus understands these men. These are men he can trust. These are men he has confidence in. He believes these men will obey him. And in fact, they do. According to Luke, they don't say a word about this to the other apostles until after the resurrection of Jesus. Why keep it a secret, Jesus? What's going on? Well, to some degree, Jesus knew the kind of people he's dealing with. He knew his men. He knew the other kind of people around him. He knew what people would do with this information. What do they expect of the Messiah? What are they looking for? This has been the thing that's plagued the apostles the whole time they've been following Jesus. They're expecting a general. They're expecting a man like David to ride along on a white horse and to slay all the Romans and to start an army and to rebuild the temple that, as they know about in Solomon's time, that's what they're expecting. That's what they want. And along the way, they expect they're going to get a lot of fortune too. Their pupils have turned into dollar signs. They're thinking they're going to get rich from all of this. That's what they expect. And they don't understand that Jesus has a completely different idea in mind. That's not the path we're going to take. And so he doesn't want them to spread this around. Though they know who he is, don't let the others know about it. Let them continue to guess. Let them figure it out. Let them come to their own conclusion. Jesus shows a wisdom here that's hard for us to grasp. The wisdom of God is very hard for us to understand at times. It doesn't make sense to us. As we try to play God, and we're always playing God, particularly in terms of how we make judgments upon what God should do, we challenge his wisdom with our wisdom. That's not what I would do. That's not what God should do. That's how we think. So we're always feeling a certain disappointment in God because God doesn't do what we think God should do. That's our problem. How many times have I heard people say, why does God let this happen regarding some event we're talking about or some tragedy? A child comes down with a terrible disease. Why did God let that happen? Why did God let that person die? Why didn't God interfere? Why didn't God intercede? What's going on? What's wrong with you, God? And we have a hard time understanding why God doesn't do the things we think God should do. I've been enchanted with, as many of you have, the TV show The Chosen, which tries to depict Jesus. And yet even in that series, you have Jesus not doing what's expected. Some people die. And some people have a hard time understanding, why did you let that person die? And then, especially if they've seen a resurrection happen, or they know there's a resurrection, they have a hard time comprehending, why didn't you resurrect others when you resurrected this one? Why is he unfit? What's going on here? We have a hard time understanding it. And sometimes, even watching the show, you have a hard time understanding, why is Jesus doing what he's doing? Why is Jesus behaving the way he's behaving? We have a hard time comprehending the wisdom of God. So when Jesus says to the apostles, don't tell anybody, that confuses us. But they're even more confused because they saw Elijah, and that really raises a question for them. So Jesus makes a statement to them when it comes down. They say, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed, don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. They have a harder time understanding resurrection because they don't believe the Messiah is going to die. You know, I've often thought that way in life, as I've observed life. We have a hard time dealing with death. And yet death occurs all the time. People die every day. And you've known people that have died or people that are in the process of dying. And we grieve over their loss. We feel bad. Why did they have to die? Some have speculated, we don't know for sure, that in the shortest verse of the Bible, which says at the funeral of Lazarus, Jesus wept. Two little words, Jesus, that's it. And yet we know in the context of that story, Jesus intends to raise Lazarus from the dead. So why are you crying, Jesus? We don't know, we don't understand. Sometimes we speculate, but Jesus is crying because death wasn't part of God's original plan. Maybe he's crying because there is death. Don't really quite understand why he's crying. I happen to think he's crying because he relates to the people who are also crying or are mourning. That's what I think. But that's beside the point. Why does Jesus do what he does? We have a hard time understanding what Jesus is all about. So Jesus says, don't tell them until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. They still can't believe this concept of risk. You know, we have a hard time with death. We have an even harder time with resurrection. Why do I say that? Because most of our monster stories are resurrection stories. What's a zombie? A resurrected person. What's a vampire? A resurrected person. What's a mummy that comes alive and goes after? It's a resurrected person. They've all been dead, but something changed by death. When they experienced death, something twisted them, something bad happened to them. So when they come back to life, we are suspicious of them. We think something bad to us. They're going to suck our blood, or they're going to eat our brains, or they're going to do something to tear us apart. They're going to be mean to us. We don't believe resurrection is a good thing. We have a hard time believing it, so we make all kinds of monster stories based on resurrection. And yet there are all kinds of resurrection stories in the Bible. But as far as we know, people didn't become monsters when they were resurrected. Jesus says he would be resurrected too. We have a hard time believing that. We have a hard time understanding that. I was asked to go talk to my wife's grandfather before he died. He was in the process of dying of cancer. And I'd been told ahead of time that he didn't believe that Jesus was resurrected. Could I talk to him about that? So I asked him, is it true that you don't believe Jesus was resurrected? He says, right, I don't believe that. I said, why don't you believe it? He said, because such things just don't happen. Well, normally they don't happen. I didn't have the sense to come back with an answer, which the best answer was, well, because we're talking about a miracle, and a miracle is something that breaks or goes against the laws of nature. I didn't think about that till later on. I wish I would have thought about it while talking to him, but I was kind of surprised he would say that. How can you say that Jesus was resurrected because things just don't happen? Well, of course things don't. That's the way, when people die, usually they stay dead. And we have an expression about let the dead stay dead. We don't believe in resurrection. Don't let them come back to life because it scares us when they come back to life. Yeah, he said Jesus couldn't have been resurrected because people just don't do that. Well, normally they don't. We're not talking about a normal thing. We're talking about a miracle, talking about an amazing thing, a resurrected thing. Jesus says, don't tell them about this till I am raised from the dead. So then they asked the question. The apostle said, why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? See, they're confused because they saw Elijah. Elijah was there. Why didn't Elijah stay? How come we saw you? You're the Messiah. We talked about that back in chapter 16. Peter said, you're the Messiah. We know you're the Messiah. But Elijah's supposed to come first. And why didn't he come first? Why is it backward? You're Messiah, and there's Elijah. And Jesus said, to be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things that I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished, in the same way that the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. And then the disciples understood that he was talking about John the Baptist. What Jesus is saying is it's true that Elijah is supposed to come. He justifies for the trouble. See, they're basing it upon a prophecy in Malachi that says before the Messiah comes, Elijah will come. So they're looking for the literal Elijah being resurrected from the dead. They're looking for Elijah the Tishbite to come back and to do his thing. Elijah did some amazing things in the Old Testament. Some amazing things. But most of the thing he did was confront the king and the queen of his day and time. Ahab and Jezebel. That was the worst possible queen they ever had. The worst, one of the worst, not the worst king, but one of the worst kings they ever had. And he confronted them. In much the same way that John the Baptist later on would confront a Herod and Herodias. You have similar parallels that seem to follow along the line. And he says, and according to the proverb, Elijah will come and he'll change the hearts of the men and change the hearts of the women. He'll change them to take them back to what they should be. And what is the prophecy talking about? It's talking about the fact that not only will, that when Elijah comes, he's not going to make morality different. He's going to make people realize that something's got to be changed in their heart. They've got to change their ways. They've got to, here's the word, repent. Did you pick up that? That's what Elijah talked about. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. He says, you've got to change your heart. You've got to change your way. You've got to change your look. I remember as a teenager, first time I heard the word repent, I didn't know what you're talking about. Repent. What does that mean, repent? I never heard that word. I didn't understand the word. What does it mean? They explain it means to change. It means to completely change about. And later on, I would understand that the repenting statement means more than I'm sorry for what I did. It must mean not only am I sorry for what I did, but I, by God's help, I will never do what I did before. That's what repentance includes. Sometimes we say, I'm sorry for what happened. I'm sorry that it turned out the way it did. But it doesn't change the fact that I would have done it again if I had a chance. Well, that's not repentance. That's not what repentance is all about. Repentance is, I'm sorry for what happened, and God help me, I'll never do that again. something like the story of the prodigal son. That's it, prodigal son. Prodigal son says to his father, "Give me my inheritance," which is an insulting thing for them to say, even in that day and time. It's insulting in our day and time, too. For a son to say to his father, "Give me my inheritance," we know that your inheritance doesn't come to you until the father is dead. So his message to the father is, "I wish you were dead." You ever imagine that kind of language between a parent and a child? Have you ever heard a parent say to a child, "I wish you were never born. I'm sorry I gave birth to you"? That kind of language. Or a child says, "I hate you. I wish you were never my. I wish you were never my." That kind of language. We describe that as burning bridges. What I mean by that is that the connection between the parent and child is so damaged that they ever try to return, they can't cross the chasm because the bridge has been burnt. You can't go that way. And that's what the prodigal son has said to his father. "I wish you were dead. Give me my inheritance." He only has two sons as far as we know. So the father's got to estimate how much his life is worth, all of his animals, all of his possessions, and he got to put that into some kind of dollar, some kind of amount, and figure out how much it would be. And the older son gets twice as much as the younger son, because that's the way they lived, the birthright. So he got to come up with one third of all he owns, and he gives it to the son, says, "Here you are, have it." And the son takes the money, "Goodbye, you never see me again," and he leaves. And he does what anyone does who's a fool with a whole lot of money. "I'm going to have a good time. I'm going to spend it any way I can. Anything I like, anything I look, I'm going to pay for it. I'm going to buy it." So he buys and buys and buys. And pretty soon his money's all gone. And when his money's gone, all his friends are gone. "Hey, dude, you got no money. You can't pay for it anymore. Goodbye. See you." And he has to take a job he doesn't like to take. And the only job he can find is doing something that degrades him. In his culture, pigs are not things you're supposed to touch. He's not only going to work for a pig farmer, he's going to feed the pigs. And he's so hungry because they're not paying him very much, he's starving to death. So starving that he looks at what he's feeding the pigs and says, "I wish I could eat that." When I was in high school, my folks wanted to buy a farm, and so I was moved to live with my grandparents for about 6 months before they bought their farm. And I decided to join FFA, it's called Future Farmers of America, and I had to have a project, and the project I had was a pig. So we bought a pig, and I had to raise this pig, and I had to feed this pig every day. I've never been so hungry as to wish I could eat what the pig ate. The pig would eat pretty much anything you put down there. We call it slop. We just throw it out there. And sometimes the pig would be so quick, jump. You still have stuff. So you can pour it on the pig's head. You know, you just get, you go, "You're so hungry? Yeah, go ahead and eat. All you. I don't care. I don't have anything to do with you." You're disgusted dealing with a pig, even though it was a good pig. I've never understood how anyone could want to eat what pigs eat. He's so disgusted by that thought. He says to himself, "In my father's house is plenty of food. I'm starving to death. In my father's house is plenty of food. I can't go back and be a son. I burnt that bridge. But maybe, because my father's a wealthy man, maybe he'll hire me to be his servant. Maybe he'll hire me to be a slave. Maybe I can go back to him and work for him like a regular person. That's what I'll do." So he rehearses over and over again. When he sees the father, he says, "I know I don't deserve it. I don't deserve to see you again. I don't deserve to be your son. But here's my plan. Let me work for you. Hire me to be your servant. That's what I'm going to do." And he rehearses this over and over as he takes every step going back. How he has the strength to get back home, I don't know, because he's starving to death. He's gaunt. He looks terrible. His father is looking for him. The father sees him from a distance. The father does something that old men don't do. He runs. He runs to the son, grabs, embraces his son. The son starts the story. I don't deserve to be your son. I need to be your servant. And the father says, "My son has returned. Bring the shoes for my son to wear. Bring a robe for my son to wear. Bring a ring for my son to wear. Let my son look like and appear to be my son. My son, my son, my son, he has returned. And you had this kind of, I imagine, contradiction between the two, the commentaries. The son saying, I don't deserve to be your son. The father, but you're my son. But I don't deserve to be your son, but you are my son. The father's commentary about the son is stronger than the son's commentary about himself. You are my son. To a great extent, that's what God is with us. When we turn to God, like the prodigal son, we say of ourselves, oh, I'm sorry for what I did, and I hope I never go back there. I want to humiliate myself before my father to say I was wrong. I don't want to do that again. That's what repentance is all about. We have a hard time imagining or comprehending repentance. So he says Elijah must come, and he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers and turn the hearts of the children back to God. He's going to teach them to repent. That's what he's all about. It's not about him coming to work miracles. It's coming to change the hearts of men. And that, in a real sense, is truly a miracle, in the sense of it's truly amazing, as we use the word a miracle. And then Jesus says, but Elijah has already come. It's not just that he's going to come. He has already come. He's already done his job. And part of his coming has to do with the fact that there's going to be, they did to him what they wanted to do. Now, in the Old Testament, we don't know that Elijah ever suffered at the hands of anyone. He hid out and he was fed by ravens because he was afraid of the king and Jezebel. And when he shows up, as far as we know, we don't know that anyone took him captive. We don't know that anyone put him in prison. We don't know that anyone beat him or anything like that. That's not the story of him. But in the New Testament, when John the Baptist comes, he confronts a king and queen and he's thrown in prison. And he lingers in prison for some length of time we don't quite know. And finally, because the king's adopted daughter, or half-daughter, we're not quite sure what she is to him. We know she's the daughter of his wife, but she's not his daughter. She danced a dirty dance, and he's so touched by it. He says, oh, I'll give you anything. She says, okay. She talks to her mother and says, give me the head, John the Baptist. He likes John the Baptist. He doesn't want to give her the head of John the Baptist. But because he said it and everyone saw him say it, he says, we'll do it. So he has John the Baptist killed. John the Baptist would suffer for the things he did. Jesus says he suffered. And because he suffered, Messiah will suffer too. That's what Jesus concludes. Because he suffered, Messiah will suffer too. See, the apostles believe, they'll believe this. They have a hard time understanding this. How is it possible? How is it possible Messiah can suffer? They have a hard time comprehending this. No, Lord, don't say that. It can't be true. It can't be right. It can't happen. No, Messiah will suffer. That's been the message he's been saying over and over and over again, and they can't believe it. How can God do this? What kind of God is this that would send someone to save us, and in the process of saving us, he gets killed? The crucifixion of Jesus crushed their hopes in the Messiah. Listen to the words of the men on the road to Emmaus. We thought he was the one. We thought he was the one who was going to take care of it. We thought he was the one, but he died. He was taken away from us. He was crucified. And Jesus, who by this time is resurrected, says, oh, you guys, you don't know the scriptures. Let's go back and review the scriptures now to understand God's scheme, God's plan. God understands what he's doing. Again, we come back to the basic message. God knows what he's doing. God knows what he's doing. Sometimes we've got to tell ourselves that over and over again because we have a hard time believing it because it doesn't make sense to us. God knows what he's doing. Theories of this day in which we live in is called the premillennial theory, a theory about how Christ will return. It grapples with the question of what do we do with this 1,000 years that is mentioned in Revelation 20? What do we do with it? We don't quite understand it. And so the word 1,000 is translated into the word millennium, as that's where we get premillennium, postmillennium. We get these theories about this 1,000 years. We'll figure it out. So we try to put it all together and we try to understand what's happening because we don't grasp it. So we think we know how the end of the world is going to happen because we put it all together. And we don't read this, we're just relying upon human reasoning all the way through. We think we got it figured out. And most of the time, we don't have it figured out. We don't know what's going on at all. We have a hard time comprehending it. God knows what he's doing. And one of the things about the premillennialist theory is that God had a plan, but God's plan was interrupted because they crucified Jesus. So God had to go to plan B. And plan B was the church. God wasn't planning to have the church. The church was something else altogether different. God planned to have a whole kingdom, a real kingdom with Jesus sitting on the throne. But they got messed up because they crucified Jesus. So God had to go to plan B. So we got this church thing. And so we'll do the kingdom a little bit later on. That's what the premillennial doctrine is on. But they think they got God's mind figured out. And they completely missed what God's all about. God had planned for the church all along. Everything has worked out according to God's plan. And sometimes it's hard for us sometimes to understand God's plan and recognize God's plan. God knows what he's doing. You can count on God. You can trust God. God is trustworthy. I said to some people the other day, about a week ago, do you believe in God or do you believe God? Sometimes it's easier to say, I believe in God. He's there. Doesn't mean anything to us. He's there somewhere. But I'm going to do what I want to do. No, if you believe God, then it changes the way you live your life. I live my life differently because I believe what God says. Someone made the point recently from the passage at the end of Matthew called the Great Commission. We've often misunderstood what he says. We think it means go and tell the world all about Jesus. We think that that's what it's all about. And the verb actually is only one, there's only two verbs. And one verb is make disciples. And the word go is an adverb about that. How do I make disciples? By going. How do I make disciples? By baptizing. How do I make disciples? By teaching. But making disciples is the verb, is what he's talking about. How do you make disciples? We're a little bit touchy about that because some people have abused that word. You make disciples by walking the walk, by demonstrating in your life what it means to be a Christian. Because you've changed how you see people. You've changed how you view people. I like the phrase from 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul makes a big point. One died for all, therefore all died. And those who live, here's the point, no longer live for themselves, but for him who died on their behalf. Man came to me one time talking about AA. He talked about how he'd just become a Christian, but he had to confess his crimes to someone. So he's talking to me 3 hours talking about how he used to deceive his aunt, his mama, his friends, his best friends, just steal money from him. So he'd steal money from places. He worked as a manager of a various business, and he'd steal money from the places until they realized and they would fire him. So over and over again, he'd lose friends and lose relationships because he was always stealing from people. And that's what his life was. That's the kind of person he came to be. I said, well, that's what you were before, but now you're a Christian, right? Yeah, now I'm Christian. So now you don't live for yourself. You live for him who died for you. He says, what? Yeah, 2 Corinthians 5, you live for him who died for you. So you change the way you live your life, the whole purpose of living your life. You're no longer stealing for yourself. You're living for others. We have a word for that. The word is consideration. What do you do when you consider others? You think about their needs. You think about their position. You think about their wants. And you try to deal with meeting those needs, meeting those wants as much as you possibly can. I like to ask the question, what made the Good Samaritan good? He set aside his need to deal with someone else's need. Jesus, in a judgment scene, would say to people, I was hungry, I was thirsty, and you didn't give me you gave me water, you gave me food, you gave me clothes when I was naked, you came and visited me when I was sick, you came and saw me when I was in prison. When do we do that? When you did it for these, you did it for me. I want you to care about others like you care about me. Walking the walk. It's how you make disciples. Living a life. Yes, tell the story, but it's more than telling the story. It's living the story. That's how we make disciples. And you live the story because you believe in. You believe what God says. Does God know what he's doing? God knows what he's doing. You can count on it and you can demonstrate it by your living your life as he has taught us to do. Now, if you're not walking the walk, let me encourage you to find your pace and start walking the walk. Start walking as Jesus would. When Jesus says, follow me, walk as he walked. Go where he goes. Do what he did. You can't do miracles, but you can change people's lives by living a life that shows them there's something more important than this life than just taking care of yourself. God knows what he's doing, and you can count on God. All right, I don't remember what the song is. 662, is that what you said? And what is the song would be?